You know, it's easy to confuse or to maybe unconsciously link what we do as a church, you know, the services and religion and what we call Christianity with fellowship in Christ, as if the two were one and the same. And they may sound like the same thing to some people. And in one sense, they may be the same thing. Christ is Christianity. Christ is the church. Christ is our religion. Unfortunately, we tend to blur the distinction, perhaps, and that misplaces our emphasis of where we place our sense of importance. Sometimes people put more emphasis on church going than they do on Christ, is what I'm saying in simple language. Or some people put more emphasis on people in their lives. Suppose someone says, well, my wife or my husband or my children or my grandchildren is everything to me. They're the ones that bring me the greatest joy, and so on. And yet they claim that Jesus is the center of their life. Well, which is it, right? I realize that our family can be extremely important to us and should be. But at the same time, Christ has to be, because he calls us to this. He has to be more important. And that's what Paul is saying here, because we can't equally or simultaneously hold on to two different loves in the same way. We love Christ, we love our family, we love Christ more than we love even family. That's a difficult thing for a lot of people. And I think a lot of Christians struggle with that more than they might say, honestly. Paul is saying to the Philippians, to live is Christ. In the Greek, it reads, living, I shall live Christ. It's an interesting way of looking at that. That's a bold and defining statement. He does not reduce living with Christ or living Christ as going to church or practicing religion, nor does he offer any parallel loves or loyalties, vying for attention, right? Like we've got these rival loyalties, and then there's Jesus, and we're trying to figure out which one we're going to give our greatest loyalty to. Everything Paul did was for and because of Christ. Christ became his identity. And then he says, of all things, to die is gain. Christ is someone to live for. Christ is also someone to die for. There are a few things in life, in my opinion, that are worth dying for. And I know that sometimes Christians will say, because I've done this myself, well, I'll die for Christ. You know, if someone ever put a gun to my head or something like that, like that's ever going to happen probably. And they'll say that they'll be willing to die for Christ. You know what the harder thing is, though, in some ways, is living for Christ. That's the hardest thing. Claiming to die for him is noble and, you know, virtuous. But actually living for Christ, that takes a lot of energy and a lot of commitment and a lot of endurance. And not everyone wants to give that. So what does this all mean to us? How is this applied? How is this beneficial for us? Our study, of course, is on the secret of spiritual success. That's kind of the subtitle to our entire series in Philippians. So success cannot be measured in externals, like outward behavior, church going, song singing, Lord's Supper eating. These are things we do, but that's not how we measure our success. We don't measure it either by abstaining from bad things, you know, like sinful behavior, sinful practices. I don't do all these things that makes me a good person. That's called negative goodness, and it's not biblical. Just because you don't do bad things does not make you good. There's a lot of people in the world who have no relationship with God, who abstain from a lot of bad things. Doesn't make them good people. You can do good things and still not be the kind of person, the spiritual person that God wants you to be and that the church needs and that you are capable of. So Paul's message to the Philippians is not just, hey, be good people, but rather have Christ live in you just as Christ lives in me. That's the only way to be prepared for life and for death. And so I'm throwing out the question for you to answer for yourself. I'm not here to be your judge or your critic. I'm here to just simply say there are things you need to think about if you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, well, then there's things you need to think about in becoming one. And that would be a great decision on your part. Last week, we talked about some preaching from selfish motives. And yet, Paul says Christ is proclaimed. And he said that this is cause for rejoicing, the fact that Christ is proclaimed regardless of the quality or the moral content, if you will, of the one who speaks that message. Paul makes it more personal in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, I'll not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Just think about that. By life or by death, regardless. In other words, I'm prepared either way. I'm prepared to live for Christ. I'm prepared to die for Christ. And Christ will be exalted either way. So our exaltation of Christ is not limited to this life. My understanding is that being with Christ in heaven will be mutually glorifying. Christ will be glorified because we chose him out of all other lords or all other allegiances or all other loyalties. We chose him above all. And of course, we will be glorified because, well, he chose us in not predestining us, but choosing us to be saved at all. And so there's some great things to think about there. Those who preach from selfish motives obviously will forfeit all that, but that's another lesson, another time. And then he says in verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. And Paul is not being self-centered, he's being Christ-centered. He's not being starry-eyed, fantasy world in his thinking. Rather, he is being very realistic. He's dealing with reality. Christ is exalted when he becomes the life of the believer. When Christ occupies center stage, has full attention, given top priority without any rivalry. No one else, nothing else vying for that top spot, and then that person giving something else that top place. I think one of the greatest tragedies among brethren is a failure to make that relationship with Christ very personal. We tend to make it more technical or even doctrinal. Someone has said, and I mentioned several weeks ago, that someone has observed that the churches of Christ, historically anyway, have tended to pump out theologians, not disciples. You know, I want you to think about that, we emphasize Bible study and the technical aspects of becoming a Christian, of course, baptism, and make sure we do all the five acts of worship just right, and so on. Well, that's all theological or doctrinal in nature, but it fails to address the one that we belong to, and that one is a person and not a church or a church building. There are some who just fail to connect on an intimate level. They bury Christ the Redeemer in church services and classes and the mechanics of religion. It's easy to do, honestly. And that's why so many people probably do it, because it's easy. And despite sound teaching and the motivation to succeed, some put something or someone else where Christ is supposed to be. And then they get easily distracted. And then they stop growing. And then they make a career out of being weak. And then they create, in doing all that stuff, a lot of work for the rest of us, because then we are there to try to energize or re-energize them and edify them. And sometimes it's like preaching to or talking to a marble statue. Nothing happens, and it's frustrating. And we can get weary doing good in that case. So that's the negative side. But the positive side here, which is really what I want to emphasize here, is that to live is Christ. What that means for us then, any of us who are in Christ, is to take on the spirit, the mind, and the mission of Christ himself. Focus on the person, Christ, not on the institution of Christ, not on the congregation that belongs to Christ or has Christ's name on it, not on mere Bible verses that talk about Christ, but focus on Christ himself. I hope that's what we're all doing when we take the Lord's Supper. We're not just focusing on verses, although, like Ken did this morning, we read verses to get our mind in that place, but we're not just focusing on the verses, we're focusing, I hope, on the one who died for us. Because it was a person who died for us, not a church, not a theology, not a doctrine, not a Bible verse. The fact is, you can know all the right teaching and still not be living right. And so you need to focus on what it means to live right, and that means to live for Christ. But you can know all about Christ and not live for him. You can have all the facts and figures and details, and you can read through the Gospels, have them memorized even. That doesn't mean you're living for Christ by itself. You think about verses like this, which I feel like we quote a lot, because, well, it's a good verse to quote. You know, Paul is talking about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. We've been bought with a price, therefore we are to glorify God in our body. Focus on the "you are not your own" phrase there. Ideally, that means we have relinquished all control of ourself to Christ, to God. That's what it ideally means. I don't know that we always do that, but that's ideally what it means and doesn't stop meaning that just because we don't do it. His will determines our will. You do not own him, but he owns you. You did not earn your salvation from him, but he paid for your salvation with his body and with his blood. You're not doing him a big favor by being baptized or going to church or singing songs or whatever else it is that we do collectively as Christians. You're not doing him a big favor by doing those things. He did you a priceless favor by going to the cross and becoming the sin sacrifice that you desperately needed to be saved. When I say you, I mean me and all of us. So it's just a matter of perspective here. And Paul really sums that up in another place in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he talks about how he has died with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, he says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reason why I like this verse so much and have come to really admire this verse so much is because it's so personal. He doesn't use the editorial we, like Christ has died for us. He says he's died for me. And I hope that you take that personally too. When you think about the Lord's Supper and are partaking of it and praying through that, I hope that you recognize that Christ died for you. And not just us. Not just a bunch of people. But rather for you personally too. So for Christ to live in Paul, Paul had to live for Christ. Think about what I just said. For Christ to live in Paul, Paul had to live for Christ. By the way, that's something that you and I promised Christ that we would do in our baptism. We promised that, that we would live for him. And because of that, the Christian life, the life of a Christian, though it is imperfect, though we still struggle, and though we sometimes suffer, sometimes at the hands of others, sometimes for our own personal mistakes, we can still be successful, even if we are in a kind of prison, even if we have suffered great loss, even if we are hurting, even if we're disappointed with our own failures, even if we've disappointed others with our own failures, even if others have disappointed us with their failures, we can still be successful. The beautiful part about this whole spiritual success story is that you don't need a perfect world in order to succeed. You don't even need a perfect church, and you don't need to be surrounded with perfect people. What you really need is just a perfect Lord, and then strive to be like him as best as you can. And that's exactly what we have. We have a perfect Lord, flawless, sinless, unblemished, perfect in every way. And if we cling to him and strive to be like him, we will succeed despite all these other things that we might be struggling with. Paul is saying to the Philippians in so many words, I'm not bitter about my circumstances. Christ is living and active in my life. So says the man who has spent over 2 years in prison for preaching Christ. Imagine the loss that he has endured. Imagine the difficulty of that very scenario and all the suffering that he has experienced. My life, your life, is not worthy or valuable or significant to the Lord because we say prayers, because we take the Lord's Supper, because we attend a so-called sound congregation. Rather, it is only worthy for Christ when we live for Christ, because he's the one that makes us worthy. He's the one that makes us significant. He's the one that makes us important. If you're important to God, and you are important to God, then he has shown that importance to you by giving his son to you, and then you receiving that son as your Lord and following him. He is our only hope. Not because God could only come up with one plan, But because the plan he came up with was the one that would work, it is the best plan that there ever could be. Paul also says that to die is gain. I don't believe Paul is being morbid here. He's not talking about having a death wish. He's not talking about suicide or being suicidal. He's being practical, hopeful, and realistic. And all of this is based on a living hope that he has in Jesus Christ. To die is gain when you have a living hope. Sounds paradoxical, but it still makes sense. Death is not gain for everyone, for many people. And you know this because you've seen it. You've probably experienced this through friends and family and others who have died outside the Lord, or those who have lost people who are outside the Lord. Many people, their death seals their doom, ends all opportunity, removes all hope. This is what happens to those who are outside of Christ. At funerals, everyone's preached into heaven. You know that, right? I don't think you ever go to a funeral and listen to, you know, brother so-and-so or Mr. So-and-so died and he's in hell right now. I just don't think you hear that. He's burning and being tortured for all of his, you know, misdeeds. You don't hear stuff like that. Everyone's suddenly a great person. And I've been to a lot of Christian funerals, even funerals of preachers, and everyone's so awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome is one of the most overused words at any funeral, Christian's funeral. As if being awesome was why they are in heaven and with Christ, is their own awesomeness. They were an awesome father. They were an awesome mother. They're an awesome Bible student. They're an awesome preacher. They're an awesome this or that. I'm not being negative. I'm just saying that we're missing the point when we do stuff like that. To the irreligious and the unconverted, death is a total loss. And some people just can't cope with that. They won't talk about that. They fall apart when a loved one dies. You probably have seen this. They don't know what to do because that loved one was their life. Christ wasn't their life. Christ is alive, and we're not going to lose him. But their loved one died, and now they don't have anything. That was all they had. Their loved ones was all they had. And when they are gone, then they lose all love and joy and hope. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Those who are uninformed and those who are dead, asleep is the euphemism he uses, and that they grieve because they have no hope. Most of the people on the planet are living without hope. They don't even know it. They have nothing to look forward to in the life to come. Or if they deceive themselves into thinking they do, but they don't, because they're not prepared for anything. They're just almost crossing their fingers and go, I hope this works. And that's a horrible way to prepare for eternal existence. That's just really an irresponsible way to prepare for that. Really, it's not a preparation at all. But Paul did not worry over death because his life was swallowed up in Christ. And therefore, he had no fear of judgment, no fear of punishment, and no fear of eternal loss. Now, I want you to think about this personally, if you would. You know, to think about, what are you thinking about when you think about the future? Are you thinking about standing before God's tribunal and trembling and wondering and crossing your fingers and hoping that things are going to work out? Or are you confident in where you stand? Not arrogant, and certainly not cocky, but confident that you have done what you're supposed to do. And you know that God has done what he promised to do, and that that relationship of your faith and his grace will provide for you a success story in front of the tribunal. And Christ will be your advocate. What do you think about? I'm not here to tell you what you think about. I'm here to tell you that you should be thinking about that. You should be preparing for that scenario in that way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about, the writer says that Christ, if you can use my words here, took the fear out of death. Not out of the dying process or the dying experience. I think there's a certain amount of human fear in that no matter what. But took the fear out of death, meaning in that context, took the punishment that follows death that we're all terrified about. Took the fear out of that. So he removed the fear of death through the cross so that we don't have to fear the wrath of God and the punishment that comes as a result of that wrath. And then Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, we have as our ambition, whether at home, meaning in heaven, or absent, still here on earth, to be pleasing to him. That should be our ambition. That should be our desire. That should be what we're working on and working toward constantly. Now, whether you are or aren't, that's between you and God. But I'm telling you what the scripture is teaching, and it says that that should be our ambition. And I hope that it is your ambition. And that person whose ambition it is to be with the Lord, whether here or in heaven, will be prepared for life or prepared for death. Either way, he will live for Christ and Christ will be glorified in him. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a great message. So we can sum up that idea here that gain in death is directly dependent upon living in Christ. Gain in death is secured or guaranteed by living in Christ. Not just calling yourself a Christian, but living for Christ, living in Christ, and Christ being your life, being the center of your life. One won't happen without the other. They're mutually dependent. So the physical death will result in success only if you've chosen to live faithfully while you have been alive here on earth. Like Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 10, to the church at Smyrna, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. It doesn't mean just be faithful at the moment that you die, because I believe strongly that you're not going to be faithful at the moment you die unless you're being faithful until that moment. You have to be preparing. It's not going to be a last minute, you know, funeral rite and then suddenly you're going to be okay. Paul says to the Philippians, he has a hard decision. He's in prison. He doesn't know the outcome. The outcome for what he has done could be execution. In a future time, it will be execution because he'll be arrested again. And it was execution. But at this point in time, he's been in prison. He's awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. If you know anything about Nero, you know that that's probably unnerving in itself. But he says, I have this hard decision, and if I had to choose, it's difficult to say what I would choose, whether to stay or to go home. And it's not that he has the ability to choose that, and it's not that God is giving him that choice. It's that he's just kind of saying, this is where I'm at. This is what I would struggle with if the decision were mine. If I remain, well, then there's fruitful labor for you, verse 22. And I can be productive and this can be worthwhile even if I'm in prison, even if I'm limited by my circumstances. Some of the greatest epistles in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, even Philemon, were written while Paul was in prison. And so we would just be at a serious loss if we didn't have those epistles. But he says, if I depart and be with Christ, that is very much better, as you can imagine. Right? So he doesn't say, if I depart and lie in a coffin or lie unconsciously and oblivious to any sense of consciousness or to wait for the second coming. He says and talks about being with Christ immediately, to be with Christ. Now, I don't know what your theology is on that. I think people ask me all the time whenever we get to that subject, so what's going to happen? Are we going to be immediately with Christ or not? My answer is what Paul says. We're going to be with Christ. I don't know how that means or what that means, or I don't know all the details, all the, you know, the logistics of it. And quite frankly, I don't care because it's not my business. I just know that Christ is going to take care of us. If we are faithful to him, he'll take care of us. And that's the way that it should be. Now you think about Lazarus and that story there in Luke 16, and when he died, the angels carried him away to Abraham's bosom. Well, we have not Abraham's bosom to be carried to, but the Lord himself. It's my understanding. Look at verse 24 through 26 here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming again to you. So Paul did not have to choose, thankfully. He allows his objective devotion to Christ to prevail only over any subjective wishes. He's not trying to tell Jesus how to do his job, like, this is what you should do for me. He's just simply leaving it up to Jesus to make the decision for him. Another way of saying, in essence, your will be done. That's really what Paul is saying. And I want to say, on a personal note, that's a real easy phrase to say or to preach or to teach. It's a really difficult thing to live, to say with all honesty and without any interfering doubts and reservations, your will be done. Because we're human, and we struggle with letting go of our humanity. We struggle with letting go of our self-will. We struggle with letting go of our selfishness, and we don't want to give up all control to God. We want to retain some of it for ourselves, even if it's just a little bit. And yet I think about Matthew 16:24 that we quoted in class this morning. And what's the first thing Jesus tells you to do? If you wish to follow me, deny yourself. And what he's saying there is basically adopt the your will be done attitude in your heart and live that way. This is a really difficult thing for us, for people. For me, personally. I know I struggle with this. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've mastered this, for all I know. And good for you if you have. I want to be where you are, okay? But I have not mastered this. I think part of what drives Paul's thinking here is not only his highest regard for Christ, but his desire to serve his fellow Christians. You think about that. He's not just saying, I want to go to heaven. I don't care about you guys. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm torn between caring about you guys and wanting what's, you know, my own glory with Christ. And my observation is that some Christians don't value that. They don't value their fellow believers. They don't value their fellow Christians. And it shows, quite honestly. They don't even have to say, I don't value Christians. It shows in how they live, how they act, how they don't act, how they sometimes aren't here, how they don't support, how they don't encourage, how they just don't participate. And I don't mean just in an assembly, but just don't participate. And so they're making this unbiblical disconnection between to live as Christ and living for your brethren as well. They're divorcing those two things, disconnecting those two ideas, and saying that they're separate. They're to be treated separately. But God doesn't do that. In his word, if you read 1 John, as we will do in our 1 John class coming up, you'll see that John says those two things are one commandment. That's how he says it. They are one commandment. So unified, it's as if there were one spoken commandment. Paul says in verse 27 and following, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Regardless of what happens to Paul, Paul is admonishing, and in a good way, in a positive way, them to remain faithful. That conduct there is not just about words, it's also about lifestyle. And when he talks about worthy, that obviously means that there's a right way that is worthy, and every other way that differs from that is unworthy. So he's really saying, conduct yourselves in the right way according to the gospel. And we are given discernment to know the difference between the right way and all the wrong ways. We just need to exercise that discernment. Really what we need to do is exercise our citizenship. The Philippians, remember, they were a Roman colony. We established that in the first lesson. And they valued their Roman citizenship. And they could appreciate what Paul was saying in that spiritual context, because he's talking about a heavenly citizenship, not a Roman citizenship. And yet, Paul is saying citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom is exceedingly better than being a citizen of the empire. And you think about that in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, for example. Jesus says, don't be glad because you can cast out demons and perform miracles. Be glad because your names are enrolled in heaven, in the book of life. That's why you should be glad. You have citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. And yet, it requires both parties, whether you're of a secular citizenship or a heavenly one, to be responsible. In essence, Paul is saying, live with honor and dignity and respect for the gospel, just as someone who is a Roman citizen would live with honor and dignity and respect for his country or his king. You can't honor any citizenship if you don't honor the laws and honor those who are in charge of it, which is a sad state for America right now because we have a lot of people who aren't honoring laws and aren't honoring the governing authorities and yet want all the perks of citizenship. And that's just a terrible way to come about that. How do you do that would be the next logical question. How do we conduct ourselves in this manner worthy of the gospel? And in the next few verses, Paul gives a admittedly brief yet powerful description of what to do. And we would do well to sit up and pay attention to what he talks about. First thing he says is stand firm in one spirit. Be standing firm in one spirit. In essence, hold your ground, hold your position, but do so together. It's really what he's saying here. That doesn't mean we have to have consensus on every single biblical or religious point of view. First of all, it's never going to happen. And secondly, that's not what is required. And those who insist on that, because there are brethren in the church who do insist on that, they put a yoke that is way too heavy to bear for themselves and everyone else. What Paul is saying, in essence, is stand united in Christ. Like he says elsewhere in Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not something that you do by yourself. That's something that you do with other Christians. You do this together. So I hope that's what we are doing as a congregation together, is we are standing strong and we are, all of us, diligent to preserve that unity. When we are united by the Word of God, we will stand united in Christ. We will stand as one person and we will hold our ground, hold our position. And that means live by that same gospel, live by that same spirit, walk that same path, teach that same doctrine that every other Christian should be walking, serving, living, teaching as well. Be steadfast in what is right together, because being fractured and splintered in our goals and our purpose doesn't serve any good objective. Any form of fellowship in any context is always based on common goals and actively working toward those goals. And it's the Spirit that decides what those goals are, not me, not you, and not us. Not suggesting that we are deciding otherwise. I'm just saying, for a point of reference here, it is the Spirit who makes that decision. And then he says in that verse 27, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's that together again. It's very similar to Jude verse 3 where he says we are to be contending earnestly for the faith. In essence, the gospel has to be something worth striving for to ourselves, worth exerting energy for, putting ourselves out for it, making sacrifices toward it. The gospel has to be that important to us, that we would do those things. You being here is good. You've exerted some energy, and you've made some plans, and you've made some decisions to be here. That's great. However, that doesn't end there. There are other things to do as well, as we talked about in class this morning. The thing is, though, what Paul is getting at is that you're not striving alone. You're striving together. There are strength in numbers, or is strength in numbers. That one mind is possible only when we all focus on the same Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us peace when we do that. We follow the Spirit, we follow His Word, and there should be an internal peace that we experience, even collectively experience, when we do those things. I have said this for decades, that Satan is one of his schemes. Remember, we're not supposed to be ignorant of his schemes, Paul says. But one of his schemes is to divide and conquer. Satan is here to divide friendships and families and marriages and households and congregations. I even believe, you can disagree if you want, Satan has a part in dividing our own heart and having a divided loyalty. Not that he can do that all by himself, but he incites us to do that to ourselves. So Satan's all about division. Satan's all about separation, the unholy kind of separation. Satan's all about destroying what God has brought together. That's what Satan does. He divides and conquers. He creates disorder and confusion. This is what he does. This is why he's so successful, because most people aren't paying attention to that, and they're not paying attention to that division until it's too late. And then they suffer from that. The faith of the gospel here, as Paul uses it, means the faith that is defined by the gospel rather than a customized faith. Imagine someone saying, well, this is how I choose to live by faith. Well, honestly, it's not your choice. You don't have a choice. You have no right to choose. You are not your own, so you don't get to define your own faith. I don't get to define my own faith. Like, God, this is the faith I've chosen. I know others have chosen a different faith or a different kind of walk or a different way to believe, but this is how I've chosen, and you will like it. Think how arrogant that sounds to God, telling him how you are going to live for him. That is not to live for Christ. Rather, what we should do is say, Christ, how do you want me to live? Show me what faith I should have. Teach me. And by the way, even correct me, discipline me when I get off track from that faith so that I can stay true to you. Careful when you ask God for discipline, because it will be coming. And that's not to ruin you, it's to get you back where you're supposed to be. And he even says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. We ought not to be surprised when we are opposed and when those who oppose us are hostile. In verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is a theme that you see repeatedly in Paul's epistles. And it comes up, just bubbles up often, that we are to suffer for the Lord. Not just be willing to suffer, as if, you know, if the opportunity ever came, of course I would, right? It's like saying, well, if anyone put a gun to my head, of course I'd die for the Lord. Well, okay. That's noble-minded, I guess. But what real virtue is to do the kind, or live the kind of life that really will usher in suffering, just because you are setting yourself against the world. Not purposely looking for suffering, like, bring it on, world, right? But simply living as a Christian. It has been granted to us, Paul says. That's a privilege. That's an honor to not just believe in Christ, but to also suffer for him. Suffering without purpose, suffering without benefit is useless. It's the worst kind of suffering, where there's no stated objective and nothing is gained in the process. There's no such thing as a crossless life of a Christian. We see in Acts 5:41, for example, the apostles rejoiced to, their words, to be worthy to suffer for his name. Do we not also suffer losses and ridicule and shame, and separation and exclusion and heartache for his name? Some of us have lost good friends and family members, good relationships that we once had, because we chose Christ first, and then we lost those people. And that hurts. That hurts a lot. The same struggle is going on everywhere, though. The same enemy, the same cause, the same source of strength to overcome it all is going on everywhere. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 9 and 10, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished everywhere. But after you suffered for a little while, God will call you home, and he'll finish what he started in you. It will be done. Your work will be done, and he will glorify you then. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, the secret of success is not getting your own way, not digging your own well for your own water, not determining to eradicate your own life of your own pain or your hurt or your disappointment. That is not your job. That is not my job. That is not what it means to follow Christ. Rather, it means to submit to Christ's will as your own will, to make his will your will, my will. And that's tough. That's tough for all of us. That's where, again, we separate the men from the boys in the church. Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's really what it all comes down to right there. To die in Christ, you have to live for him. And that's not just about mere church going or having a personal religion, but about a personal relationship with the Lord and in the Lord. Going to church on Sunday is not by itself living for Christ. And if that is the entirety of your life for Christ, then you don't understand what Paul is talking about, and you will not succeed spiritually unless you follow the same prescription that he's giving to every other Christian. And I don't want you to do that. I mean, just on a personal note, I don't want anyone to be lost. Our purpose here is not to seek self-gratification or impose our will on others or control other people. Rather, it is to be satisfied with Christ. Allow his will to govern us. Let him control us. Quit resisting him. Stop resisting him. Is this difficult? Of course. Discipleship is likened to going to the cross, bearing your own cross to your own death. That is not easy. But which is more difficult, a temporary sacrifice for that long-term gain or the loss of everything forever because you refused? Which is more difficult there? I would think the first thing is difficult, but the second thing is more difficult. Someone says, I'm struggling. I can relate. I can appreciate that. I want you to know it's not a sin to struggle by itself. The sin is not in the struggle. The sin is what you decide negatively because of the struggle. So, it is sin to give up, or worse, to be lukewarm, to choose to be lukewarm. And it's not enough merely to recognize that you're struggling either. I think a lot of Christians do this. They say things like, well, I'm struggling. And what they're trying to say is, because I'm struggling, therefore, don't hold me accountable or responsible for anything. That's not responsible in itself. That's not what we're called to do. You have to recognize the benefit of the struggle. And you also have to let Christ lead you through that struggle on his terms, in his time frame, his way. He leads, you follow. That is the secret of your success. And you will succeed if you do that. The secret of spiritual success, then, if we can distill this whole lesson down to right here, is to give Christ controlling interest of your heart without your conditions, without your resistance, without you telling him how to do his job. And you will succeed. At least that's what Paul says. And he's an apostle of Christ, handpicked by Christ to give this message to you and to me. And this is what he says. And I believe it to be true. I hope that you do too. Do we struggle? Yes. Is it hard? Admittedly. Will you fall down on your face every now and then? Probably. But you can get back up, and he will help you, and he wants you to succeed. I hope you see a very positive message in all that. That's what this whole letter is about, a positive message. And I hope that you take that to heart. If there's anyone this morning that needs to respond to that message by coming forward, that would be your decision as we stand and sing the song Bob's selected for us.